Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. Pardon me. We have been going through the Gospel of Mark, and this evening we're going to be focusing on one verse, and actually Mark 9 verse 1, but leading up to it bears a lot upon verse 1. And also a bit leading after, but we'll suffice it with those verses from Mark 8:27 through 9 verse 1. I have been told, since I have been in the country for now about 4 years, a number of times, and I was told these things in the U.S. as well, that there are primary things and secondary things when it comes to Christianity and the Scriptures. There are things that are of first importance and things that are of second importance. And overall, I would agree with that, that there are things that are the things that we ought to do first, and then there's things that come afterwards, the gospel being the ultimate primary. But Jesus did say that to go into all the world, preaching the gospel and baptizing and teaching all things whatsoever I have commanded you. However, when you think about the things that are primary and the things that might be secondary, that varies from group to group, from groups of Christians to groups of Christians, depending upon who you speak with. Our topic this evening, and the reason I read that portion from Matthew 13, is the kingdom of God. And that topic has some that will consider it primary and some that would consider it secondary, depending upon the definition that you would give it. To those who hold it as a primary, it is because of it affects so much of the way that they see and interpret the Scriptures. To those who hold it as secondary, they will very often see it as something where there is healthy debate upon two or more sides of very well-meaning believers. And since there is a debate, they'll say, well, you can't really settle on an outcome, and therefore that's why it's secondary, and they try and kind of smooth ruffled feathers, if you will, by saying that. And that is the kingdom of God. Throughout the book of Mark, throughout the Gospel of Mark, we are told that Jesus and John the Baptist before him and the disciples were all sent out preaching the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And it's my belief that those two things, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, are the same thing. And that it is the gospel of Jesus Christ that they are preaching. It's entrance into the kingdom, if you will. There are a number of differing viewpoints as to the fulfillment or arrival of that kingdom. And that is actually what we're coming to in Mark chapter 9 verse 1 tonight, is that fulfillment of that kingdom and what Jesus says. I'm going to start reading in Mark 8 verse 27. It says, "And Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, Whom do men say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist. Some say Elias, and others one of the prophets. And he saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Peter answereth and saith unto him, Thou art the Christ. And he charged them that they should tell no man of him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly. And Peter took him and rebuked him, and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here, which shall not taste of death, till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power." So that last bit of chapter of the first bit of chapter 9, that there be some of them that stand here shall not taste of death until they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. That's our focus this evening, but the context bears upon it. It really influences what we look at. So thinking about what has gone before, which we've preached the past couple of weeks, the disciples thought that Jesus was the Christ. They had finally come to that realization. Throughout the Gospel of Mark to this point, they thought, well, who is this that is doing these things? Who is displaying this power? And finally, when Jesus asks them, Peter says, you are the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. They've come to that understanding, but the difficulty is they're still expecting the Christ, Jesus, to overthrow the Romans, to set up the Jewish kingdom right then and there. That's their expectation, and that's really the expectation of all the Jews that are living in that day, that's what he's going to do. In fact, for the Jews that are living today, that's what they would expect the Messiah to do, is to set up an earthly kingdom with their own rule. Well, Jesus tells them not to tell anyone who he is. And we talked about that because they didn't truly understand what he was coming to do. So he didn't want them going around saying, well, Jesus is the Christ, and then he was going to the cross to die. He wanted them to understand him fully, all that he was and all that he was come to do, to die on the cross for sinners. And so this is the first time that Jesus then tells his disciples what he came for. He began to teach them that he must suffer and be rejected and be killed by the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. And when they hear this, they react just as I think any of us would react with that expectation that they had. Peter pulls him aside and he says, Lord, not so. This is not possible. You're here to overthrow the Romans. You're not here to be killed by your own people. And Jesus rebukes him, and he just pulls him back in front of everybody and says, get behind me, Satan. Because you don't savor the things of God. When you think about that, the disciples are not dissuaded, are they? When you read the other Gospels, when you read more in Mark, when you read the book of Acts, the beginning of the book of Acts, the disciples haven't lost that flavor. They haven't lost that sense that Jesus is still setting up the kingdom. Even when they come to his death and his resurrection, they think, okay, now it's the time. Now he's going to set it up. Now he's come back, he's going to reign in power and in glory. It doesn't sunk in that it's different than what they expected. Maybe when you look at the portion after this, when Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me, maybe they actually think, well, is it possible that I'm going to have to die for Jesus? Not in the sense of what we think of when Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me, but in the sense of I'm going to be fighting on behalf of Jesus when he's establishing his kingdom. And that's why I'm going to be killed by the Romans on a cross. It's possible that's what they may have thought. You think about this. Later on, they're going to argue, the disciples are going to argue, who is the greatest in the kingdom? Who's going to be the greatest disciple? Later, James and John ask to sit at his right hand in the kingdom, fully expecting that to be soon. And when he is going at his ascension, they're asking, are you going to set it up now? He's starting to rise. Now is now the time that the kingdom's coming. When Jesus rebukes Peter, it clearly implies that they don't understand it. They don't understand the nature of it, do they? And that still takes place today. That still happens. So when we come to verse 1 of chapter 9, he says unto them, verily I say unto you that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. You can understand that there may have been some confusion from the disciples' viewpoint of exactly what Jesus was talking about. The problem that we have today is that there is still some confusion from our viewpoint of exactly what Jesus was talking about. It's possible the very next section, when Jesus is on the mountain, we call it the Mount of Transfiguration, and we're going to be exploring that next week. He is there on the mountain. He is revealed in his glory. He's revealed as God there on the mount before three of the disciples, Peter, James, and John. And they see Moses and Elijah speaking with him. thus signifying that it the representation representatives of the law and the prophets. And they hear the voice of God saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So what is the potential fulfillment of Mark 9, verse 1? That the idea that there are some of the disciples that he's speaking with will still be alive, will still see the kingdom of God come with power. Well, it's quite possible that it is the transfiguration that follows next. It could be that. Only three of the disciples see that transfiguration. Only three of the disciples see Jesus in his glory. The whole group doesn't see it, which gives you that idea when he says some that stand here. The difficulty with that is that you get this idea that when he says some are not going to taste death, that means that some will die before the kingdom does come with power and glory. You get that sense from the way he speaks, that not every one of them is going to be alive when the fulfillment truly comes. Peter, though, says in 1 Peter chapter 1, he says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For we received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount." It's possible that that is the fulfillment of this. There are many that would say that's not the fulfillment because of the difficulty surrounding it, because of the idea that some were going to die. It's possible, and this is a prevailing theme, that it's the day of Pentecost is the fulfillment of this prophecy of some will see the kingdom of God coming with power and glory. Jesus tells Pilate in John 18 that my kingdom is not of this world, meaning that it is a spiritual kingdom, not a physical kingdom. That those that were looking for the physical kingdom were missing. They were missing what Jesus was speaking about. So it's possible that if it is a spiritual kingdom, the fulfillment could come when he ascends and the Spirit of God comes with power on the day of Pentecost. Certainly does come with great power on that day, doesn't it? There's miracles happening and souls are being saved by the thousands. There is certainly glory and power being expressed on that day. And not all 12 of the disciples are alive at that point, are they? Judas Iscariot is dead. So that could be the fulfillment. That could be what is taking place. There is another strong camp that says that it is a much later fulfillment. Because John receives the vision that he describes in the book of Revelation on the Isle of Patmos, where he sees the end times. He sees all of the culmination of time and events brought together at the end. And not only he, Peter also describes detail of future events in 2 Peter. So it's possible that that's the fulfillment. That Peter and John are the fulfillment of what Jesus says here in Mark chapter 9. That there are some which are going to see the end when the kingdom comes, but they're going to see it before they die. Because they're going to see it in vision and see it take place. Now there's all kinds of points that we could make in support of each of those possible fulfillments, where one may sound like it's a stronger possibility than another. What would you ask me is the answer? I would say yes. I would say they are all the fulfillment of it. I think every bit of them was part of the fulfillment of the kingdom coming in power and glory. That it's not just one, but it's Jesus being revealed in his glory. And then it's when the Holy Spirit is poured out on the day of Pentecost and lives are changed. The kingdom of God has come among men. And yet there is that future fulfillment waiting. Waiting, and John and Peter see it in a vision. You see, because there's a larger implication to this fulfillment. And it bears upon this kingdom. What is the kingdom? That's a debate in Christian circles for millennia. Really, not long after the death of John. And there's been a debate ever since. Ever since the disciples had left the scene. What is the kingdom? Is it a spiritual present kingdom? Is it a future physical kingdom? What might it be? Well, there are a number of viewpoints, and hopefully I don't bore you with this, but we're going to do a brief overview of them. So don't ask me the finer points tonight. That's not the point of this. It's to give you an idea of what's taking place. There's something called the amillennial viewpoint. That means that it is a spiritual kingdom only. That the Christ, when he was here on this earth and preached the gospel of the kingdom, was talking about the fact that to be in the kingdom, you have to be born again. That you have to be born from above, and that brings you entrance into the kingdom. So as I am not a citizen of England, but if you are born in the kingdom or in the United Kingdom, you are a citizen of the UK. In the same sense, you have to be born spiritually to be in the kingdom of heaven, to be in the kingdom of God. That is the amillennial viewpoint. It is a current millennium. And the millennium is really a misnomer because it's not 1,000 years. That's just a term that's used to give for the age that we're in. The age of the gospel. The age of the kingdom. And it's a spiritual kingdom in that it has an impact upon how you look at Scripture. Because all of a sudden the promises in the Old Testament very frequently are applied to Christians in the New Testament because of the kingdom reference. There is the post-millennial viewpoint. And that is that there are a couple variations of it. We're not going to get into those. But the post-millennial viewpoint is that similar to the amillennial viewpoint, but we are actually bringing in the kingdom of Christ. That one day that the gospel is going to become so powerful throughout the lands and throughout the world that it is going to turn into the kingdom of Jesus Christ physically. So the spiritual kingdom is going to grow so exponentially that it will become a physical kingdom, because everyone, or just about everyone, will be Christian. And sin will be minimized, and the glory of God would be lifted up above. Then there is the premillennial viewpoint. That is the viewpoint that is taking that the physical kingdom that was promised in the Old Testament to the Jews, that the disciples and the Jews of the day of Christ were expecting, is still awaiting future fulfillment. That kingdom will one day come. And it will not be just because you're Jewish, but if you are born spiritually into the kingdom, then you would be part of that one day future kingdom where Jesus is actually reigning physically upon the earth as king. And it will be a worldwide kingdom. There are more than two main viewpoints in that. There is a pre-tribulational viewpoint and a post-tribulational millennial viewpoint. And that is that there is going to be a period of tribulation described in the book of Revelation where horrible things will be happening on the earth. The pre-tribulational premillennial viewpoint tells us that there will be a rapture where all Christians will be removed out of the world before that tribulation begins. And then after that tribulation is when the millennium starts. The post-tribulational, sorry about all these terms, the post-tribulational premillennial viewpoint states that everyone will go through that tribulational period, and at the end of it, when Christ returns, then he will set up his kingdom on this earth. So they're looking at the physical kingdom as opposed to a spiritual kingdom. Those are the prevailing viewpoints. There is another viewpoint that is much less common, and it's actually the viewpoint that I would hold. And that is one that really doesn't have a name because so few people hold it. But when you look at the scriptures, I think it bears weight. And the best I could come up with is an already but not yet. I don't know if you've heard that term before, but already but not yet. And as that phrase would suggest, it's saying that there is a present spiritual kingdom and a future physical kingdom. That it's not one or the other, but that it's both. The New Testament is chock full of language that tells us that we are living in a present spiritual kingdom. That's where we are. The extent of which can be debated. When Jesus told Pilate that his kingdom was not of this world, he said, it's not of this world, it's a spiritual kingdom. He said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight? Then I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence? And you get that idea. He says, but now is my kingdom not from hence. At this present time, my kingdom is not physical. The idea is that one day it will be physical. But there is no way to deny, and I can't understand how, and believe me, I used to be a pre-trib, premillennial person. So I come from the viewpoint of understanding how they see it, but I can't understand how they can deny that there is a present spiritual kingdom. The scripture is full of it. It's everywhere in the Gospels, in the New Testament. Jesus is preaching the gospel of the kingdom. That's not a gospel of, oh, you're going to have to wait a couple thousand years before you get to enjoy the kingdom. It's a present reality. John, throughout the entire Gospel of John, what does he tell us? That you have eternal life if you believe upon the Son. It's a present reality. There are Old Testament prophecies at the same time, which I don't see how you can claim that they have been fulfilled in their normal reading. So there's ways that you can make things fit, and there's ways that you can just normally read something. If I say that I think the sky is green, you think I'm crazy because I think the sky is green. But it's easy to understand what I mean, isn't it? Throughout the Old Testament, God has promised the Jews a kingdom, a physical kingdom with a physical king who would reign over its enemies. I have a hard time understanding how that can be then just transferred into a spiritual kingdom. In the book of Revelation, there is language that I have a hard time spiritualizing and making things that seem so literal symbolic. There are certainly symbols in the book, but I don't see how it can be, certain spots can be changed. And I hope I'm not boring you with this. I believe that we are living currently in the spiritual kingdom of Jesus Christ. And the entrance to that kingdom is through faith in the Son of God. That is the only entrance to the kingdom. But that yet there is a physical kingdom one day in the future when Jesus will reign on this earth. That's the already and the not yet. That they're both there. And part of me, when I was looking at this, I kind of was cringing as I was preparing this sermon, because it doesn't seem like a really that interesting sermon besides to theologians. But why does it matter? What impact does it have on us? Well, there are people, unfortunately, in each of those camps, the amillennial camp, and in the premillennial camp, that would fall out with one another because the person holds the opposite viewpoint. So there are all-mill people that I know that will not associate with people that are pre-mill. And the opposite holds true as well. In fact, the opposite holds true more often than not. There are more of those that are in the pre-mill camp that would not even talk to somebody from an all-mill camp than there are the opposite. I think that's awful. I think that's horrendous. And I think that they're causing their own issue, because they're not seeing the scriptures as a whole. The scriptures are one body of work that are declaring God unto us. And I think it fits together as a whole. And the more that we end up trying to figure it out and we end up making it into divisions, the more problems we're going to have. And the more we get upset with other people. I would not fall out with anyone who is amill or premill. So they may end up falling out with me, but I'm not going to fall out with them because they hold a different viewpoint. That happens from time to time because of the importance that it holds on the interpretation of Scripture. So there are those, when there are many scriptures you can look at that talk about the kingdom. You can see it in the Old Testament, and you can see it in the New Testament. And how you view it from an amill perspective or a premill perspective will guide you and how you interpret that particular passage. I don't know if you noticed any issue there. What you already believe will guide you in how you interpret a passage. That's not the way we ought to approach the Bible. The Bible ought to be approached with, what does it say? What does it tell us? What did God mean when he wrote it? And we ought to use Scripture to interpret Scripture, to evaluate Scripture, to give us light into what it means. But never should we say, well, I believe this, and so when I read what the Bible says, that means this is what it means. Because of what I've already got in my mind when I'm reading it. I ought to be reading it and say, what does it mean? And that ought to then shape my belief. That ought to shape who I am. And that's really the difference that comes in. Because if you're reading as a pre-mill individual about the kingdom, all of a sudden you're going to be thinking 2,000 years ahead or however many years ahead. You're looking into the future. You're not thinking about now. And at other times, if you're looking in the Old Testament or even in portions of the New Testament and you're thinking as an all-mill individual, you're thinking about now. You're not thinking anything of the future. But see, I think the Bible covers both. I think it does both for us. That it shows us the now. It helps us where we are. It's not just for the future. It's working on us and telling us we've got a king that cares about us in the present day. Now, he's making intercession for us constantly. That we're not in this spiritual fight alone. We've got somebody walking by our side who rules and reigns over us and all those that would fight against us. And at the same time, there is a future hope of seeing him in a present, in a physical reality on this earth, ruling and reigning. That all of the struggle of the creation, all of the struggle of the nations fighting against one another, that one day Jesus is going to rule and reign and say, this is how it was supposed to be done. That's, I think, the beauty of it. That they're both there. And it should, and I'm trying not to, I don't. Hopefully this does not sound arrogant, because it may when it comes across. I've thought it through, and hopefully it doesn't, because it's certainly not meant to. But if there are two camps who hold so strongly to something, and they get it from the same book, shouldn't that tell you something? That they're both there. It's not one or the other, but they're both there side by side. That it is now, it's already, and it's also the not yet. Not just one or the other. But we have to approach the Scriptures honestly. And as we look at the Scriptures, we shouldn't be consumed by future things. And that's the difficulty that the premillennials will fall into constantly, over and over again. They're concerned with and they're focused on the future. And they're not dealing with the present. They're not dealing with life as it is. They're saying, well, one day it's going to be fantastic, and now I'm just living through this miserable existence. Sounds like Jacob. It's not the way it really is. God is working now in the lives of his people. And we ought to be realizing that. And we ought to be learning those passages that are dealing with the present reality of life. We can look at Ephesians and Paul telling us to take up the armor of God. We can look at things where we're encouraged because of who we have on the throne, who's defending us. But then we can also take hope for the future. To realize that no matter what happens in the world that seems awful and horrendous, that one day Jesus is going to rule and reign over it. That all of these things are going to be put down and aside, and he will have his sway. And all things will be put under his feet. And it's a glorious thing to think about. And I think they're both there. And I think it ought to encourage us as we look at the Scriptures. And a verse like this really brings it home, is that we have to approach the Scriptures honestly. Not saying, well, this is what I believe, and therefore this is what I'm going to read. No, what does the Scripture say? What does the Scripture say? That's what I'll believe. That's what I'm going to follow. And not the other way around. And too often the ministers that I fellowship with, they'll say, well, so-and-so said this. And it was interesting as I was looking at all of the different men that held each of these different positions. And the line of men, the great theologians on each group is astounding. And I thought, well, who am I? Who am I, a little peon over here who doesn't rate anything? But what we have to do is not say, well, what does so-and-so say? We have to search the Scriptures. We have to see what it says. and say, well, what does it teach us? And then believe it. Not because so-and-so said it, but because the Bible says it. And we do that, and I think we'll give glory and honor to Christ in doing that. And that when someone says to you, well, are you amill or are you premill? Well, you say, yes. You don't have to fall out with me because I agree with you. I agree with you about the millennium. You say, what do you mean? Well, are you amill or premill? Oh, I'm amill. Yes, I agree with you. There is a spiritual kingdom now, current. They say, well, I'm premill. Yep, so am I. Why? Because they're both there. That's the way I see it. That when you can do a word search on the kingdom and you can go through. And I think you'll understand the weight of evidence that's there. And so many groups will fall on one side or another. And amazing theologians and preachers of the past will fall on one side or another. And you can follow them. Or you can read the scriptures. And you can say, what do the scriptures say? And believe it. And trust it. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying to the disciples. Isn't it? Over and over again. They're thinking one thing. Oh, there's a physical kingdom coming. Jesus tells them, no, I'm coming to die. I'm coming to die for sinners. That the only way into this kingdom is through me. It's through faith in me. Through faith in the Son of God and His death on the cross. But then once you have that faith, you know what? Present spiritual kingdom, future physical kingdom. Amen to both. What a glory to be a part of it. But either way, the only way is through Christ. We point you to Him. Amen.